How many have ever been in a situation where you've been afraid? Anybody ever been afraid? Okay, anything? Boy, you guys are brave people. Right. How many have ever been in a situation where you've been astonished? Yeah. You ever been astonished? Okay. Like you. I remember I was driving here last year and the ice hit and I got to 490 and hit the ice in my truck and did a 360 two or three times. And cars flying all around me. No one hit me. I didn't go off the road. Nothing. I'm sitting there in the middle of the road and no one hit me. I was astonished. You know, because I could have been clobbered all over the place, right? How many have ever doubted things? You just weren't sure. Ever have a doubt? Okay, that's good. Hopefully married couples aren't raising their hands right now. This is a very interesting passage. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, if you will, chapter 16. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. We're going to talk about people who were astonished, fearful, and doubtful, which pretty much describes all of us, because we are all at times fearful. We are all at times doubtful. These are characteristics that we all share in common. Sometimes we do better than other times. And even in the Christian faith, there are times in the Christian faith you go, well, I just don't know if I really know what God's doing here. You ever thought that? Well, what's really happening here? Had some doubts about it and just didn't quite make sense to you. It's just one of the things that all believers have to go through, that you don't always have the answers. And sometimes you have doubts about it. And this is one of those kind of passages of Scripture. It's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, just the first 8 verses this morning. It says, now on the Sabbath, when it was past, Sabbath day for the Jew, Sari. So this is sometime after 6 o'clock on Saturday night to the Jew. Okay, so it's sometime after that. We know, or it's actually early the following morning. It says, there was 3 people. Look at the 3 people who are mentioned here in verse 1. Do you see anything about those 3 people that just stands out to you? They're women. Anybody see that? What does it tell you? Danger? Brother, you are in trouble. Isn't that remarkable? I thought Jesus had some disciples that followed him for quite a few years, didn't he? Notice they're not there. You got 3 women. Mary, right? See that? 2 Marys, right? So we got Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Now, maybe it'll help if you turn back in the earlier passage before this, over in, what was it, chapter, well, I won't worry about it. Chapter is the crucifixion. If you go back to the crucifixion in the previous passage, it tells us that when he's being crucified, there were 3 women sitting at the foot of the cross. Do you remember who the 3 women are? Mary, and Salome. I ask you again, where are the disciples? Cowards? Sometimes men are fearful, right? Sometimes men and women are doubtful. Sometimes they're astonished. These 3 women are very prominent in this passage of Scripture. It says, these 3 women, they went and bought spices. Okay, now the only reason they could buy spices is because past the Sabbath day. If it wasn't past the Sabbath day, the markets would not have been open. And so the markets are open and they got these spices. What were they going to use the spices for? They're embalming. They're going to anoint the body of Christ. Well, why would you anoint a body? Well, yeah, but you wouldn't anoint it if it was alive. You're going to embalm it because it's dead. So what do you think the ladies thought at this point in time? They thought he was dead. Now, isn't that interesting that we read these passages of Scripture? Did Jesus ever mention, even once, that he may rise again? Did he ever mention that? Numerous times he said he'd rise again. Okay. Yet they're coming to the tomb with the thought in mind that Jesus had not risen. They are fully expecting to find the body of Christ. They at this point did not really believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, right? So it says, they come, they've got the spices, and they were going to come and anoint the body. It was very early in the morning, and so they had come to this tomb all by themselves. They didn't have any men with them. It was obviously a Sunday morning. John tells us it was still dark, that it was still dark in the morning. So they're on the way to the tomb, and they could be criticized. You could say, well, you know, you would have thought or should have believed that he was resurrected. But the disciples didn't believe it. Nobody believed it. In fact, Pilate was the only one, and Herod was the only one that put a stone there to keep people from stealing the body just in case they said it. So you could criticize them, I suppose, if you wanted to, but I don't think you can criticize the fact that they loved the Lord and wanted to do something. So it comes verse 2. They come early in the morning, the first day of the week. They come to the tomb. The sun had just risen. It was still dark. And they said, verse 3, we've got a problem. What was their problem? You're going to have a hard time getting in this tomb. Because what was in front of the tomb? Not just a stone. A large stone. Okay, because they needed a man or men to move the stone, right? So now they're coming to the tomb. They apparently made no preparation. Maybe they were just hoping a gardener would be there or something to help them with the stone. And there's this large stone. And so they begin to have a discussion about this on the way to the tomb. And they said, well, what are we going to do when we get to the tomb? We can't get the stone out of the way. So what are we going to do? Something arrested their attention that's not recorded in the book of Mark, but is recorded in the book of Matthew. Does anybody have any idea what happened that caught their attention? You know, before the angel. Earthquake. Ever been in an earthquake? I've been in lots of earthquakes. It really arrests your attention. I remember that it was 1972, The ground started shaking, the wall started moving, lamps falling over, and I mean, it's just an amazing experience to go through an earthquake. So they're walking to the tomb, thinking about the stone, and all of a sudden an earthquake comes, okay? Now, why an earthquake? I don't know. You can ask Christ when you get there. But here they are, they come to the tomb, they're going to try to figure out what's going to happen here, they need to find out what they're going to do, and how to get the stone away, and something arrests their attention, this earthquake. And verse 4 tells us what they find when they round the corner. What is it? The stone has been moved, okay? Who moved the stone? Not the earthquake. The angel moved the stone. Well, he had to, because Jesus couldn't get out unless he moved the stone. No. Jesus didn't need to move the stone to get out because Jesus is already out. He moved the stone so they could get in. Otherwise, they couldn't get in because no one had moved the stone away. Okay? Now, maybe they, like Tony, sat back and said, Lord, how are we going to get into this thing? And he said, just go and I'll take care of it. I don't know. But they come to the tomb and the stone is rolled away. And what do they see when they get to the tomb? Yeah, it's open, but there's something else. Who's there? Angel. Have you ever seen an angel? I married one. How's that? Oh. Mark that down. It is recorded. So there's an angel there. Okay, now, I don't know if I've ever seen an angel, but this angel was obviously unique. Okay, first of all, he's dressed all in white. Okay, that's unusual. Matthew says it's kind of a bright white, like a glowing white. So it was an unusual event. Most of the time when you read scripture and read about people who encounter angels, they don't recognize their angels at all. They're normally just like normal men. But this one's unusual that he recognizes an angel in this situation. Now, whether it's one or two, but at least one of them talks to him. So they come along, and they enter the tomb. There's this young man, they call him. Matthew calls him an angel. He's clothed in this very long white robe. Now, just because he's in a white robe doesn't mean we're going to wear white robes in heaven, okay? And some people have made that connection, and I don't think that's true. But anyway, So he wears his white robe, and he's sitting down on the side over there. He's on the right side of the tomb, and we know from the scripture and the other passage of scripture, he's at this tomb, and inside this tomb is this place where the body lay, and he's at the end of this, and he's standing there. And so when the three women see him, they have a response. Look at verse 5 and tell me, what was their response? Alarmed. Anybody know what an alarm looks like? Ever been alarmed? I remember my brother and I, he had an old 48 International pickup, which he still had that, and he had a radio inside of it, and one day we were in the house, and we heard some noises outside, and some guy was breaking into it. And so he said, "Well, you go this way around the house and go that way, and we'll get the guy." So we both went around the house like this, and when I got to the edge of the house and I looked around the corner like that, I saw my brother, which scared me to death, and so I ran back. I was alarmed. Okay, we normally read alarm and just think, alarmed. Can you imagine what it's like to be alarmed? This is no just, oh, this is very interesting. These ladies were freaked out by this, seeing this angel. Okay, this was an alarming situation for them. It wasn't something they would normally experience, and they're greatly alarmed. And so the angel talks to them, verse 6. What's the first thing he tells them? Don't be alarmed. Have you ever had anybody tell you, don't be alarmed? How much good did that do? I'm amazing these three women here are so alarmed by this event, and the angel says, you don't have to be alarmed. They're sitting there going, yeah, well, you're not where I am. Okay. Don't be alarmed. Why? He says, he knew why they were there. It says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Now, how much thinking did it take to figure out that if they were coming to the tomb of Jesus, that they were looking for Jesus? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Okay. But he makes a point about it. Which Jesus have they come to find? The crucified one. They were at the cross before the crucifixion, and they had watched him die. And what stands Christianity apart from all other religious movements is that not only did our God die, our God lives. That's the significance of this event. Christ was crucified. They knew he had died. It was clear he had died. The Romans had done a good job. They knew how to crucify somebody, and Christ died. He says, I know you're here because you come to see Christ crucified. And that makes all logical sense, because what else are you going to do to embalm the body unless you go to the tomb where he's been buried so you can embalm this body to get it ready for burial? It's the right thing to do. He says, I know you come to the tomb. I know you're looking for Jesus Christ crucified. Okay? You got a problem. What's the next phrase? Tell us. He's risen. Now, if you were one of those people, and you had come to the tomb, and you had seen the angel, and you had come to look for Jesus Christ, and you know he had died, you had seen him die on the cross, you knew he was buried, and you come to anoint him, and he wasn't there, and this person told you, he has risen. What would you do with that information?
Say what?
That's probably about what we would do. We wouldn't go, oh, yeah, I remember that passage of Scripture. I remember what he told me. Yeah, now this makes sense. Nothing makes sense at this point in time. You need to get that. This isn't like a light bulb goes off and all of a sudden they got this all figured out. They're going, what? Because we all doubt. We all struggle with these kind of things. Now, we'd like to place it in the context of us now, like we've got it all figured out, and we would sit there and go, oh, yes, yes, I remember him telling us right before the crucifixion that he's going to come and visit with us in Galilee. Oh, yeah, I remember that. That's not the response. He says, he's risen. He's risen. He's not dead anymore. He has risen. And then it says, he's not here. Well, why would he be there? Because he's risen. Okay, he's no longer here. That explains the empty tomb. Even though people years afterwards would try to explain the empty tomb by saying that someone came along and stole the body of Jesus. The body of Jesus wasn't stolen. The body of Jesus came out of the ground. Okay? And came out through the stone or through the ground, not because the stone was moved. Because the body of Christ that was resurrected was marvelously, wonderfully transformed into a different kind of body. Does that mean we'll be able to go through stones and walls when we get to heaven? I have no idea. Doesn't make a bit of difference to me. You know what matters to me? What matters to me is I'll be alive instead of dead. He's not here. He says, well, look at the place where he lay. This is where he was. And like every good man, when he got out of bed, he folded his bedclothes on the end. Well, we know that from another passage. Verse 7, he tells them to do something. What is it? Now, I think this is so, so important. Tell who? All right, let's assume you have made a huge sacrifice for a group of people. And in that sacrifice, those people didn't do anything to recognize your sacrifice at all. And in fact, when you made that sacrifice, they abandoned you. Forsook you, weren't there for you, left you all alone. And after you got through this major sacrifice, you went back to those followers, what would be the first thing you would say? So where were you guys? When I was being crucified, why weren't you standing there with these three women? You notice that? What's he call them? Look, they're still his disciples. Let me ask you, are you a disciple of Christ? Are you a person who said, I want to be a follower of Christ? I want to make the sacrifices it takes to be a disciple of Christ? Truly a disciple for Christ? In the course of your life as a disciple for him, when do you think you would ever fail as a disciple? How often do you think you would fail as a disciple? I read that passage of Scripture and I think, there is hope for even me to say I'm his disciple and know that even as his disciple, there are going to be days where I will fail. And that does not change my relationship with God. I'm still his disciple. Who needs that kind of hope? Who needs to know that they have a Savior, a one who leads us, who forgives us, and recognizes that we're made of clay and that we fail? He says, I want you to go. I want you to tell the disciples. And then what does he do? Next phrase. And Peter. Why and Peter?
Because of what he's been gone for.
Yeah. Now, Peter, remember, Jesus was Peter within the garden, and he says, Peter, I want you to know something. Satan desires to sift you. We read that passage of Scripture, and all we can think of is flour just kind of sifting down like snow. But just think for a moment, taking somebody and putting them through a sifter. Now, it doesn't look quite as pleasant, does it? Satan wants to sift you. In other words, Satan has a particular function to try to make you miserable. Did Satan make Peter miserable? Absolutely. He went through the mill. And he says, listen, I know that Peter failed just like the other disciples did. Now, maybe he failed greater than the other disciples. Maybe he cursed when he shouldn't have cursed. Maybe he denied Christ three times before that rooster crowed in the morning. And he went through some ugly, ugly stuff. And he wanted Peter to know specifically. He says, Peter, even you who failed so greatly when I needed you so much, even you, I want you to know I'm alive. What's it feel like as a believer to know that if you fail, that God is faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? How's that feel as a believer to know when you fail? How often do you need 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How often do you need that? How many have ever gone to God and said, God, I know I failed, and you've used the phrase, God, I failed again? How many have ever said that? Yeah, you done that? It's me again, God, and you know why I'm here. Okay, it's the same thing to know that in your unfaithfulness, God is always faithful to forgive. Isn't that amazing? He says, go tell the disciples, go tell Peter. He says, go tell them that Jesus, he says, will go before you in the Galilee and you will see him as he said to you. And you go back to the previous passage and it talks about the promise he made to his disciples. He says, you go to Galilee, you're going to meet him in Galilee. Now, Mark doesn't go on to talk about that event. He leaves us in the suspense of that event. He says, you're going to meet him in Galilee. So what do the ladies do? They left fast. They got out of there, right? But notice what it says. It says they went out of the tomb and they were trembling and amazed. There's the amazement. And then what did they do? They were so amazed and so afraid, they couldn't tell anybody. And they're so overwhelmed by this. He was told, go tell them, but they were so amazed by this whole event that they didn't even tell anybody on the way. I mean, if you had left the tomb and were running back to the city, and you had seen all these people in the city who had crucified Christ, and the people who had been healed in the temple, and maybe even the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and saw them, what do you think you might be saying? I mean, oh, the Bills finally won. No, right? I mean, if they won, what would you do? Wouldn't you be excited? Not many Bill fans here. He's alive! Can you imagine how exciting that would be? They're so excited and so trembling and so astonished by this whole event, they didn't say a word. They didn't tell anybody until they got to the disciples. Nobody. Jesus Christ was crucified because, as Barry read for us earlier, it was what God said would happen when he came to earth. He came to be crucified for sinners. And what the event happened in this passage of Scripture is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Psalm 16, in fact, tells us that he would not allow him to suffer corruption. In fact, when Peter got the news, have you ever read Peter's first sermon after the resurrection? You ever read it? Read it. Acts chapter 2. His first sermon. Do you know what the topic of his sermon was? Anybody have any idea? Do you think Peter got up there and says, I want you to know I got 6 principles of how to live a happy life? Do you think he got up there and says, I want you to know as a believer, you can be rich? What do you think the topic of Peter's sermon was, the first sermon he ever preached after the resurrection? Take a wild guess. What was the topic? The resurrection. Why? Everything for believers is based upon the principle that Jesus Christ is alive. That God raised him from the dead. No man took his life, no man can give it back. He was resurrected. It's the fulfillment of every prophecy of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ would come. It's the center of all that we believe. It's the center of our salvation. When the Apostle Paul wrote of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, here are the things we believe in, here's the things we stand on. And as believers, there are certain things we stand for. We believe that Jesus Christ died. We stand for that. We don't go back, someone says, well, maybe he really didn't die. We say, no, the Scripture says that Christ died. And we believe with all our hearts that Christ gave his life on the cross of Calvary. He didn't swoon, he didn't pass out, he actually died. We believe that Jesus Christ was actually buried. You don't bury people that are alive. He was buried in a tomb. And we also believe that Jesus Christ rose again. I cannot explain it. I can't explain the kind of body he had. I can't explain what it looks like to have a glorified body. I don't understand. All I know is that the Bible teaches something, and this is something that we as believers say, this we will not compromise on. We stand on this because this is the gospel of Jesus Christ that's able to save. The death, burial, and the resurrection. It is the center of all the disciples' teaching and preaching from that point on, all down through history. It removes for us, too, in the fact that these ladies were terrified. Think a moment. If you believe that Jesus Christ died, and if you believe, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you believe that Christ was raised from the dead, that gives us hope as believers. When we die, what will happen for us? If Christ had not risen from the dead, then what hope would we have to rise from the dead? You know the difference between a person who dies in the Lord and one who does not? You know the difference between a believer who has someone who's gone on to the glory? Is they know that they are alive. You don't look down at history and say, they're alive right now. Why? Because Christ is alive. Because Christ lives, we can live. It's the whole point of Scripture. And we know that because Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he says the resurrection made a declaration to us. It made a declaration that he's alive and that he is God. If he hadn't risen from the dead, he would not be God. I read somewhere that it says, well, Jesus wasn't God and Jesus wasn't miraculous. He was just a good guy. Well, if he was a good guy, he told an awful lot of lies. He was God. The resurrection proves that he was God. Nobody else has come back from the dead. Resurrected, the center of all that we believe. It's what we stand for. It's the hope we have that there's a heaven. There's the hope that I can stand in him and that even when I fail, I'm still declared righteous. There's an interesting verse in Romans chapter 4, I think 24 through 26, and it talks about that because he lives, I have justification. His resurrection made a declaration. Basically, it's yelling, it's calling out in a legal way. It says, we who know Christ as Savior have been declared to be righteous. It's a declaration. Now, who is he declaring righteous? Failures. Basically, he was saying the disciples and Peter are declared righteous even though they fail, even though they don't always do what's right, even though they sin, they are still declared righteous. Nobody can take away my righteousness and my justification because God gave it to me and only he could take it away. The resurrection proves that I have been justified. The blood washes away sin. Hebrews 11 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews 9, that there is no remission of sin, but his resurrection makes that declaration to be a reality. If he hadn't risen from the dead, there would be no reality to the fact of my justification, of my forgiveness in him. There's an interesting passage. I want you to just turn to it just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think it might be good to look at just a couple of verses here. In Paul's great passage of Scripture on this topic, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just a couple thoughts. Look at verse 12 and following. There was a debate that resurrection can't happen, so Paul's dealing with that debate. He says in verse 13, if you don't believe in the resurrection, he says basically then you don't believe Christ raised from the dead. But look at verse 14. He says, and if Christ is not risen from the dead, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. In other words, we're wasting our time if Christ hadn't risen from the dead. All of this is a hoax. Doesn't mean anything. If there's no resurrection and if Christ had not risen. But yes, he says, we are found fault with us even if Christ has not risen. He says, but verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful, most miserable, if there's no resurrection. But there is a resurrection. The angel told the ladies and later on when the disciples saw that Christ is not here, he is risen from the dead. And because he's risen from the dead, we are not miserable and we have hope. We have hope for heaven. We have hope for life everlasting. Now, I don't know what that looks like exactly, but it's life everlasting is what he promises us. And then he gives the order of it. Look at verse 35. He asks a question. How are the dead raised up? Who would like to answer that question for me? What's a dead person raised to life look like? I don't know. Did they recognize Jesus? Yes. Did he eat afterwards? Walk? They saw who he was, right? He even was in a room with them. Of course, he passed through the doors. Okay. So what's all that look like? I don't know. But he recognized him. And that life that he has because of the resurrection is the hope that I have for a life afterwards as well. I don't base it because I feel good about it or think that's what it is. I base it because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. We celebrate this day, the resurrection day, because of the hope we have that we will live forever because Christ has been raised from the dead, even though we may not explain what it looks like and all of those kind of things. Go on down in the passage, verse 54. He talks about the body changing from corruption to incorruption, from mortal from immortality. And then he makes a statement, verse 55. Death, where is your sting? What's the sting of death? In what way does death sting us? Well, what happens in most people's brain when someone dies? They'll never see them again. It's hopeless. It's the end. For a believer, death is not the end. For a believer, death is just the beginning. A believer is absent from the body, present with the Lord. How long does it take to die and be in the presence of God? How do you count that? Our friend I mentioned about Rachel's dad, Brother Rodriguez, he's 94. He's 94. He wants to die and go to heaven so bad. He keeps telling his kids, just let me go. He says, I don't want to be here. I want to be in heaven. He knows that the minute he passes from this life, he'll stand in the very presence of God. I always thought of the thief on the cross when Jesus is with him. Remember? And this guy says, man, we're in trouble here. We should be here. He shouldn't be here. And what did Jesus say? Today, you will be with me in paradise. What does paradise look like? I don't know, but I know how it feels. It feels like paradise. Because Christ has risen from the dead, death no longer has the sting. There's no sting of separation. There's no sting of emptiness and ending. It's an opening. And then he says, oh, Hades, where's your victory? There's no victory in hell anymore because we're going in the presence of God in heaven. We should look at the resurrection to say, this is my destiny. This is where I'm going to spend all eternity because my Savior has risen from the dead. And death has no hold on me. Hell has no hold on me. There's no victory there. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But look at verse 57. But thanks be to God, who does what? What's he give us? Victory. What does victory look like? Victory. Victory through Jesus Christ. You see that? Victory. Victory for who? Go back to the passage again. He goes back to victory for people who fail him all the time, and yet God says it's victory for us through Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross? What's your answer to that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was buried in the tomb? Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Okay, let me ask it again because it didn't sound very convincing. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead?
Yes.
I do? Oh, okay. Good. I just want to make sure when I give this admonition, I was giving it to the right people.
We're just wasting our time.
Yeah. Look at verse 58. Therefore, right? You say you believe it. You say it convincingly. Therefore, do what? My beloved brethren, be steadfast. And if you don't understand steadfast, he says, give me another word. Immovable. And then, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If you really believe it, you will stay at the task. Keep at it. Keep serving. Keep worshiping. What happens when you fail? What happens when you falter? Get back up and go again. Because what can you be guaranteed? You will fail. You will falter. You'll notice the difference in the disciples after the resurrection in the book of Acts. In the Gospels, it seems like they would fail and get discouraged and not go very far. In the book of Acts, something else takes place. In the book of Acts, after the resurrection, and they found out the reality of the resurrection, their life was transformed. Though even they failed, they never stopped going. They never stopped serving. They were steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always. If you believe it. Because we know something. Look at the last phrase of this verse. What do we know? Our labor is not in vain. What's labor that's not in vain? What's labor that is in vain? Have you ever seen someone work really, really hard for something that doesn't really matter? Accumulate things that they think really, really are important and find out later on it was of no value whatsoever? They worked all that and put that much energy into something that just, when it's all said and done, who cared? That's labor that's in vain. What's labor that's not in vain? It's labor that lasts, that has an existence afterward. It's labor that's eternal. You know why it's eternal? Because we will be eternal. That we go to a place of eternal issues of our God who's eternal. If you really, really believe in the resurrection, you will be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, always, if you truly believe that. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that Jesus Christ is alive and well, and that one day we will see him and be with him and spend eternity with our Savior. God, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the record in Scripture of it. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be steadfast, that we will be immovable, that we will work as if we really believe this, knowing that there is an eternity to gain and our labor is not in vain. We pray your blessing upon each one here. Bless each family in Christ's name. Amen.